Good morning. Good to have you here today, and thank you for braving the weather. Whenever I got up early this morning, I thought nobody's going to come. It's raining, it's cold, and it could get freezing, but you all came. And special shout out to those people on live stream. I was just looking at the live stream, and we have somebody watching from LA Airport, so that was kind of cool. But let me just also, as we go through these letters, I encourage you to take your Bible out and follow along in the book of Galatians. We're going to go through the letter today. And if you don't have your Bible, pull out your phone and pull up your Bible app, or if you haven't got one, BibleGateway.com. And if you can't get on their internet, the password is for the guest network is PrayerWorks, capital P, capital W. So if you can't see your Bible, like I go to the restaurant now, just use your light on your phone to see your Bible. No excuses today, right? So we're going to spend some time in God's Word. And before we do that, I want to pray with us. Father God, I thank you that you have written letters to us, that through inspired writers, you sent a message to a place and a time that's still relevant for us today. So, Father God, I thank you that we have sung great worship songs about your power being able to break chains, your power to bring about change in our lives. And I pray that as we look at the gospel, as Paul shares this letter with the people in Galatia, that your Holy Spirit would speak to us truth, and that you would unlock the chains that bind us up. Give me the words to speak that are your words, and may Jesus Christ be glorified. It's in Jesus' name I pray, amen and amen. Now, last week I preached over in the sanctuary on the book of Thessalonians. Pastor Nick was in here preaching on Thessalonians. Today I get to speak to you on the book of Galatia. I shared this story with the folks last week. When I began to look at this sermon or these sermons on letters, I asked my wife, I said, Lynn, do you still have some of the love letters that we wrote to each other? And she said, I've got a whole suitcase full of them. Now, I brought some with me, and I'm not going to read all of them to you, but this is just a small little portion of the many, many, many love letters. Now, I got to explain to some of the people in this room what a letter is, right? A letter is something that you take some stationery out on, you write a note. It can be on this kind of paper, whatever. Some of you have never written a letter in your life, probably. I had to explain to the folks over there, you know, what their smartphone was so they could read the scripture. But anyway, all that to say, with Lynn's blessing, I want to read a couple things from letters that we wrote to each other. She proofed all of this. But one of the things, as I'm looking back at the letters that Lynn and I wrote each other, early on, when we were just kind of beginning to get to know each other, and I fell in love at first sight. I mean, I was hook, line, and sinker. But, you know, she came along a lot slower in the relationship than I did. So her first letter she wrote me was, Hi, Jeff. I mean, you know, what does that mean? You know, I mean, I'm trying to figure out what she means by all this Hi, Jeff stuff, you know? So excuse my stationery. That's what you write letters on. But it's all I got at the moment. I'm in English class, and we're supposed to be writing the paper, but I can't stop thinking about you. I added that part. I'm supposed to be writing a theme or an analysis of a poem, but I've already finished the work, and I decided to write you a letter. I hope my professor doesn't catch me. And she goes on and says some things about her day and et cetera. And then there's this line in here that I really like that caused me great excitement. I underlined it. If you get a chance, send me your phone number so that I can call you sometime. I'm going, yes, this is good. This is good. And then another card, it was Dear Jeff. So I went from Hi, Jeff to Dear Jeff. And this is, hey, we don't have any plans. If you don't have any plans and you can come to the Miss Conway pageant, sound like fun to me, you and Dave and Kathy come and maybe we can hang out afterwards and you can hear me sing. And so it went on like that. And then I found a letter that I wrote her early on in the relationship. And this is very early. And Dear Lynn, so see, I did the dear thing. She did the hi thing. And I'm writing to her about my day and how busy the week was. And then all of a sudden, in the letter, I really had forgot about this. And then there's a different handwriting. It says, Dear Lynn, this is Jeff's friend, Jim. I just wanted to say that I've heard so much about you, and Jeff wanted me to tell you that he never looks at other girls. Well, I've got to go now because I got to go pray and ask God for forgiveness for lying. Hope to meet you. And then, by the way, if your twin sister could write me a letter, that would be great. And then I go on and tell her about my day and what's going on, and had a wreck that day, and my Mustang got totaled, and et cetera, et cetera. And then in the end of the letter is, "Dear Lynn," this is Jim again, "tell Gwen, in case you're wondering, that my address is Jim Wilson, 714 Cartmel Hall, Morehead State University, and tell her boyfriend I said hello." Anyway, so the thing I noticed about the letters that Lynn and I wrote each other, that when she would sign those first letters that she said, "Hi, Jeff," in, she would close the letter with, "Love ya." I didn't know what that meant, you know. I'm like, what does love ya mean? You know, does that mean, does she like me? Love ya. I never heard that phrase before. You know, I'm not from the South. Love ya. What does that mean? And so I didn't know what to say. How do I sign my letters? What do I say? You know, love ya. I've never used that before. So I signed them as a chicken would sign them. I signed them, "Love you in Jesus' name." I mean, you know, come on, it was safe, you know, kind of, you know, don't take too big of a chance here, too big a risk. And then I got that letter when it said, "Dear Jeff," there was, the end of the letter was, "Love, Lynn." I was so excited. And then pretty soon one day I got a letter that says, "Love you very much." And so that you can really trace our whole relationship as it developed through boxes of letters that have been written that express our history, that express what was going on in our life. And they're all kind of jumbled up in this suitcase. So I said, "Lynn, you need to put these in chronological order because it's our story. It's how we met and how we dated and how our relationship developed." And I believe that these letters you have in the Bible, these letters from Paul that we're looking at, are Paul's love letters to his churches. He's writing to them about their faithfulness and their commitment, and also some of the challenges they're facing. Now, this letter that Paul writes to Galatia is a churches that were founded in his first missionary journey. And you can read all about that in the book of Acts, chapter 14. And Paul's writing this letter because he's concerned about false teachers that are taking the message, the gospel message, and twisting it to fit what's going on in their world. And so there's this difference of opinion that's happening in Galatia. And Paul is getting back to the basics in his letter. So there's a message he gives to them. I want to read some of it to you. So if you got your Bible, I'm in chapter 1 of Galatians. Got your smartphone, chapter 1 of Galatians, New Living Translation. Paul says, "I am shocked that you're turning away so soon from God, who called you to himself through the loving mercy of Christ. You are following a different way that pretends to be the good news, but it is not the good news at all. You are being fooled by those who deliberately twist the truth concerning Christ." And then down in verse 11, "Dear brothers and sisters, I want you to understand that the gospel message I preached is not based on mere human reasoning. I received my message from no human source, and no one taught me. Instead, I received it by direct revelation from Jesus Christ." I stand here before you this morning, and I want to just simply preach the word of God to you. Not human reasoning, not my opinion, but what does the word of God say to us? In Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, I shared last week in chapter 2, we find these words. Paul said to them, "Therefore, we never stop thanking God that when you received his message from us, you didn't think of our words as mere human ideas. You accepted what we said as the very word of God," which of course it is. "And this word continues to work in you who believe." Now, as we continue through this series on letters, there's four words that I want to make sure you understand that form the basis of why we preach from the Bible. The first word is revelation. Revelation is when we received, whenever the writers received the message of Jesus. Paul says, "I received this by direct revelation from Jesus Christ." Revealed truth from Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ came into the world, he came in as the light of the world to show people God's love. For God so loved the world that he revealed his son. He sent his son into the world. And then the second word is inspiration. Inspiration is whenever these writers of the scriptures took the revelation and recorded it as truth. And God spoke into them these words. Now, I don't think that God necessarily audibly spoke to them. I don't know. I wasn't there. I don't think God kind of put them into a trance and gave them a word. I think it's through their experience and through their walk and through their journey that the Holy Spirit inspired them to write these truths down. I love what 2 Timothy says. All scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. Inspiration. And then illumination. Illumination is when this word of God, this inspiration comes alive to us and it starts to make sense to us. And it's my prayer, and we prayed Friday morning, 82 men prayed that the word of God would be illuminated in these rooms across Mount Horeb campus today. We prayed for the word of God that is living, that's been revealed, that's been inspired to be a light for people who don't know how much God loves them or God has a plan or a purpose for their life. Illumination. And then there's one final word I want you to get, and that's the word infallible. That God has chosen to work through fallible people. If you read the Apostle Paul, he tells you his story. He shares in his writings his struggles because he's a fallible person. In Romans 7, he says, the very things I want to do, I don't do. And the very things I do are things I wish I wouldn't have done. He's struggling with his humanity, but he's writing an infallible word. And what does infallible mean? It means trustworthy. This word of God is trustworthy. It doesn't change. It's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said, the Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me. I want to give you a strong word here right now. The Bible doesn't change. The Bible changes us. I believe that. I believe this is the inspired word of God that doesn't change, that inspires us. You know, as I look back over these letters, I can't go in and change these letters. These letters express my love for Lynn and her love for me. Now, I will say this, I had no idea how much she really loved me until a long history of just seeing her love continue. And I believe that Lynn probably had no idea how much I loved her. But there's no question, you can't question the history of these letters. You can't question the words that we wrote to each other. We were pretty transparent in these letters. We were pretty vulnerable in these letters. And these are who we are. I believe that God has revealed himself in the Bible, and it's a truth that he's given us to live by. Paul makes it clear that this message, this letter, is for everyone. The gospel is for everyone. But his concern is that there's a conflict. There's a conflict in Galatia because outsiders are taking the scripture, the revelation, and twisting it for their own agenda. It's kind of like the example that N.T. Wright, the great theologian, gives in his commentary on Galatians. He says, it's like if you lived in South Africa during the apartheid period of history and you were trying to bring about transformation and change in that culture. And so you built a foundation on a new building that was going to have worship for both blacks and whites together. There's going to be one door and everybody would worship together in this big room. And you laid the foundation, you built the foundation. And then you had to go away to another country for a while. And while you're away, you get word that somebody has taken your foundation and has begun to build a building on it that has two doors and two rooms and goes against everything that you believe. Well, that's what happens to Paul here as he gets word that there's some conflict going on here in the church in Galatia, that Paul has been planting these churches both for Gentiles and Jews, so they can receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me just back it up a little bit and say a word about Peter and Paul and how they received the revelation. You know Peter's story. Peter was called by Jesus as a fisherman, and he was called out of the boat, and he followed Jesus for 3 years, and he had his struggles. He had his moments of failure, but in the end, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit, and he became one of the great apostles of the early church, a leader of the church. And a little bit later on in Peter's life, as he's preaching post-resurrection of Jesus, he receives a vision in the 10th chapter of the book of Acts on a rooftop in a town called Joppa. And in this town, he gets this vision where these animals come down out of heaven, and they're clean and they're unclean based on his Jewish understanding. And the vision is there are no unclean and unclean, clean and unclean. Just you can eat all these animals, either one, any of them. Which was that he got the message, the revelation, that he was to take the gospel to everybody, Jews and Gentiles. That God's message is for the whole world. Now, the Apostle Paul's experience of conversion happened a little differently. The Apostle Paul, if you read again here in Galatians and all these other writings, he talks about how he was a persecutor of the church. He was a Pharisee who was bent on destroying this early Christian movement called Christianity. He despised Jesus. He didn't believe in Jesus. But on the Damascus Road, he has this encounter where he's blinded by the light, and Jesus himself appears to Paul. And Paul is transformed. He becomes a believer. That's one of the great stories that bring to me confirmation of the validity, the authenticity of the Bible. You have a man who's trying to destroy the church, and Jesus meets him and changes his life. And then for the next 3 years, the Apostle Paul spends time in Arabia, and there he's receiving the message, the same teaching perhaps the disciples received as they walked with Jesus. And we know that when he came out of Arabia, he became a giant in the church. He became the most prolific writer in the New Testament. And he had this revelation that came from Jesus, he said. Jesus revealed this to me. And now they're preaching this message of Christianity for both Jews and Gentiles. And the church is growing. The church is inclusive in worship, in fellowship, and in communion. Peter and Paul are believing the same thing. They're eating meals together with Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. But then something happens. There's a shift in the culture. And some folks from Jerusalem come down to Galatia and tell these Gentile Christians and tells Peter that he's wrong and that these Gentile believers really can't be Christians unless they do what we do as Jews. And Peter caves to the pressure and begins to distance himself from these new believers, begins to no longer eat with them, no longer be in communion with them, because he is being pressured by these outside influences. Now, I'll say this to you, that the church, the body of Christ, from the first century on, has always faced pressure from outside sources, pressure to compromise what the Word of God clearly says. Just last night, I was in this room. We had a 60th birthday party for our bishop, Bishop Holston of the South Carolina Conference. I sit right here at a table right next to Bishop Holston as we celebrated his birthday. And we were talking, and Bishop Holston just got back from India, and he travels all over the world as well as here in South Carolina. And he said to me these words. He says, the church is under attack. The church is under attack all over the world. And he says, I want you to know that I'm going to stand firm on the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm going to stand on the Word of God. And I want you to stand with me. And I said, Bishop, you got it. You got it. And that's what Paul's saying. He says, the church is under attack by these outside influences that are trying to force a different belief. And Peter caves, but not Paul. I love what Paul wrote in chapter 1, verse 10. He says, obviously, he says, I'm not trying to win the approval of people, but of God. And I'm going to tell you, as a pastor, and I've been doing this for 42 years, my goal is not to get the approval of people. My goal is to have the approval of Almighty God. Because one day I'm going to stand before God, and he's going to ask me, what did I do with the responsibility and the authority he gave me? Now, I got to confess to you that sometimes I struggle with that. I'm a recovering people pleaser. You know, I'm like you. I hate conflict. I hate to get in discussions and debates with people about theology and other things. But I'm going to stand with Paul on the Word of God. And Paul goes on to say, if pleasing people were my goal, I would not be Christ's servant. If pleasing people were my goal, I would not be Christ's servant. Now, Paul, as he begins to deal with this conflict, and it's a good teaching point for us, as he, in the beginning of this letter, he begins with from a place of humility. He shares these words. He says, you know what I was like before I met Jesus. I was the worst of sinners. I did my best to destroy Jesus and Christianity. So he's very humble. He says, look, I know what it is to struggle. I know what it is to get things wrong. But I'm going to stand on the truth. I'm not going to compromise the gospel. And then Paul rebukes Peter face to face. You can read about it there in Galatians. He accused Peter of hypocrisy because of being overcome by the pressure of the culture from Jerusalem. And Paul stands up for the church. Paul stands up for the gospel. Paul stands up to those folks from Jerusalem. And it works. The church is preserved. And Peter is transformed. I love what Peter wrote a little bit later in one of his letters in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says this. He says, in trying to be graceful, he says, our good brother Paul, who was given much wisdom in these matters, refers to all this in his letters and has written you essentially the same thing. And he says this, some things Paul writes are difficult to understand. I mean, you know, it's him being gracious, you know. I don't always understand Paul, but he writes these things. And he says this, irresponsible people who don't know what they're talking about try to twist those words every which way they can. And they do the same to Scripture, destroying themselves as they do it. And he warns us, he says, be on guard lest you lose your footing and get swept off your feet by these loose-talking teachers. Now, as Paul is writing this letter, I think the cornerstone of the letter, he's dealing with the message, the original message. He's dealing with the conflict, and then he deals with the answer. The answer to all of this is found in one place, and that is in the crucifixion of Jesus, in the cross of Jesus. I love this word. This is my first memory verse. If you've never memorized Scripture, start with this one. It's one of the greatest verses in the New Testament. Paul says, my old self, in Galatians 2:20, my old self has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And he goes on to say, I do not treat the grace of God as meaningless. For if keeping the law can make us right with God, then there'd be no need for Christ to die. Folks, when we're in the middle of conflict, the only level ground is the cross, because it's where we all find ourselves in need of a cross, in need of forgiveness. It's said that after the Civil War, General Robert E. Lee, a devout Christian, visited a church in Washington, D.C., and during the communion service, he was seen kneeling beside a black man. Later, when someone asked him how he could do that, Lee replied, my friend, all ground is level at the foot of the cross. All ground is level at the foot of the cross. Why is that? Because the awfulness of our sins is at the foot of the cross. Everybody in this room is a sinner. All of us are struggling in one area of our life or another, but there is common ground at the cross. Because Jesus went to the cross and paid a horrible death so that our sins might be forgiven. And God's people said, amen to that. Amen. That's good news for us. This, I believe, is a cornerstone. Jesus died once for the sins of the world. It's a one-time thing at the cross. He doesn't continue to die. When you mess up, I mess up. He doesn't die again. He died one time for my sins and for your sins. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Now I want to drill down just a moment and give you some really important points, because This verse unlocks for us the power of the gospel. In this verse, basically Paul is saying is we die to sin. Whenever you receive Jesus Christ's work on the cross into your life, you die to sin. You die to its penalty. You no longer are under the penalty of sin. You die to the power of sin. You die to the curse of sin. Sin has no power over you if you have died to Christ, with Christ on the cross. It means that all your sins, past, present, and future, have been paid for on the cross. And then secondly, at the cross, I want you to hear this, we die to self. The old self is gone, and we become a new creation, a new identity. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. When you look at me on this stage, when I'm speaking to you, this is not the old Jeff. This is the new Jeff based on what Christ did for me. I didn't do this. I'm not that good. But Christ did something in me. And I want anybody here that doesn't know that to know that today. That you can't change yourself. You can't become the man, the woman, the young person you want to be today without Jesus Christ dying and receiving what he did for you and you dying to yourself. Become a new person in Jesus Christ today. Because of what Jesus has done for us, we no longer have to be dominated by sin. Christ lives in me. And then number three, Paul is saying here that Jesus covers our sin. He has taken all of our sin on himself. I had to write a paper in seminary on the verse from the cross, my God, Jesus cries, why have you forsaken me? Jesus in that moment felt incredible isolation from his heavenly Father. And where did that isolation come from? It came because he took upon himself the ugliness of all of our sins. The ugliest of your sins, Jesus took upon himself. The worst of your sins, he took upon himself. And all the sins of the world, we can't comprehend that. All the sins of the world. And then because of that, Jesus Christ changes our lives. Paul is saying when we're crucified with Christ, I'm not the same person anymore. The world no longer revolves around me. I no longer have to try to be good enough for God to love me or God to forgive me or God to save me because Jesus Christ did it. Folks, you can't earn your salvation. Jesus Christ paid the price one time. And you and I are invited to receive that work today. And Christ is now in me. He's in me through the Holy Spirit. I don't stand up here on my own strength. You didn't get here on your own strength. It is Christ through the Holy Spirit working in you. Now, this new freedom from sin doesn't mean I have the freedom to continue to sin. I want you to hear that. We are called out of sin into a new life. And there's a difference between committing sin and remaining in a sinful lifestyle. For the rest of our lives, you and I are going to battle sin. We're going to be in spiritual warfare every single day. Every day, you and I are going to be tempted. We prayed a few minutes ago, Father, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. We're going to fail. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to mess up. We're human. We're not yet finished. Nobody in this room has arrived yet. But as Christians, we're called out of a sinful lifestyle into a Christ-centered lifestyle that brings glory and honor to God. In the cross, there is pardon, there is power, and there is partnership. I love this definition. Christianity is believing Jesus Christ to be everything you need for every moment you live. That Jesus Christ is everything you need for every moment you live. Now, in all of this, there's a choice in how we gotta walk. You know, as Methodists, we believe in free will. That Paul is preaching this great word about Christ being crucified, no longer I live, but Christ lives in me. But every day I got a choice. And Paul spells it out in chapter 5 of Galatians. He says, so Christ has truly set us free. Now make sure that you stay free. What does he mean by that? Make sure you stay free. I want to read some verses to you because we have a choice. And the first choice is, even as Christians, We can still be led by the world or by self. Verse 16 of chapter 5, so I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Church, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are the opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other. How many of you know that's true? Come on now, be honest. Those two natures are constantly fighting each other. And you got a choice. Am I going to follow the human nature? Or am I going to, through the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ living in me, follow God's plan? Verse 19, when you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. Other sins like these. It's a long list. And everyone in this room has struggled with every one of those sins because we all have a human nature that is bent toward that lifestyle. There's a conflict in our culture. There's a conflict within our denomination. You've heard me write about it. You've heard me talk about it. But in February, our denomination will meet to have a conversation about sexual ethics. My prayer is that our denomination will be led by the Word of God. That doesn't change. They'll be led by the Holy Spirit that wants to lead us into a life and a church and a ministry that glorifies God. I tell you that sometimes I feel a little bit like the illustration that N.T. Wright shared about Galatians, that we built an incredible ministry here at Mount Hor. We built an incredible foundation that extends the grace of God and the love of God to everyone that comes in these doors. But I feel like somebody's trying to pull the rug out from under us sometimes. And I said that to our bishop last night. Bishop, we're going to stand with you when you stand with the Word. When you stand with the Word, we'll stand with you. I'm committed to that. I'm praying our denomination be led by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will produce these things in verse 22, but the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives. Chapter 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against these. And these words in chapter 5, verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature to his cross and crucified them there. Have you done that, folks? Have you nailed the passions of the sinful nature to the cross? Verse 25, since we are living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. See, that's the part we really struggle with. We want to give God a piece of our life. But Paul says you should follow Christ in every part of your life. That means every day, every moment. Let us not become conceited or provoke one another to be jealous or be jealous of one another. And last of all, in this letter, Paul gives a charge. See, my friends, whenever we follow the call to live a holy life, not holier than thou, but try to live a holy life that pleases God, when we make a stand on the Word of God, it is going to cause conflict. The world is going to push back against that. It is countercultural to be Christian. I want you to know that. The gospel has always been offensive to people. There are people in prison right now in the world because they believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is always going to be offensive. And if we try to write a gospel message, a Bible that doesn't offend anybody, we don't have a Bible anymore. The Bible offends me at places. It speaks to me and says, Jeff, you got to change that. Jeff, you got to stop doing that. Jeff, you got to start doing this. So there's a charge that we stand on the Word of God. And I love this final charge. We should do good for everyone. Now, I'm going to give you a little bit of a test here, church. A little bit of probably a moment of conflict. You know, every day you and I have an opportunity to have a platform. Whether we like it or not, we're going to have a platform to make a stand for Jesus or not make a stand for Jesus. And in the past few weeks, we've seen some incredible stands for Jesus Christ in the public square. And I just want to say before I put this up on the screen that I don't have a dog in this hunt. I got a son who graduated from Clemson. I got a daughter who graduated from Carolina. And when they play, they don't speak. And just, you know, so I don't have a dog in this hunt. But I have been very impressed by the stand that some Christian believers who play football have made for Jesus. And don't you Clemson fans clap, and don't you Carolina fans boo. I want to put a picture on the screen here of a young quarterback, and he did a great, had a great game, but I want you to look at what he's got written on his wristband. Do you see what he's got written on his wristband? Have you looked at that? It's Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. I want to read it to you. So let's not get tired of doing what is good. At just the right time, we'll reap a harvest of blessing if we don't give up. And God's people said, come on, church. It's okay. It's the word of God, right? Verse 10 goes on to say, therefore, whenever we have the opportunity, we should do good to everyone, especially to those in the family of faith. We are going to have differences of opinions in this world. We're going to have conflict in this world, but our call is to stand on the word of God and to do good for everyone, to extend the grace of God to everyone. Amen? I want to pray with you. Father God, we want to stand on your word, not on human reasoning, not on human thought, not on the shifting sands of culture and political ideas, but on your word that never changes. Now, Father God, I thank you that today you've set someone free from a sin, from a choice, and that today that if we will give you our sins, that they've already been crucified on the cross, we'll receive the work that Jesus did for us, we'll be forgiven, and we'll begin to live a new life in faith. Father, thank you for doing that right now for someone. And Father God, I pray that you would always stand in the center of our lives. And Father God, that you, Jesus, will be the center of this church from now to the end of time. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. We're going to stand and sing together a great hymn of worship, Jesus at the Center. Because folks, I want you to hear this from me as your senior pastor. My goal for this church is for Jesus Christ always to be the center of this church. It's not about being Methodist. It's not about being Mount Horeb. It's about being followers of Jesus Christ. And he's given us a clear message that he loves us, he has a plan for us, and he's with us right now. Let's stand together and worship.